In the summer of 1941, inside Auschwitz, the concentration camp, there was a prisoner who escaped. Or at least he was believed to escape. It's not real clear, but it appears there was a prisoner who escaped. And the escape triggered a pretty harsh response from some of the Nazi leaders there in the camp, particularly a guy by the name of Karl Fritsch. He was the chief SS leader in the camp. And in response to this person breaking free and escaping, he decided to set an example for everyone else so that they wouldn't continue to try that. He decided that there would be 10 men chosen at random to be condemned to die by starvation. They'd be sealed in an underground cell as a warning to everyone else. So everyone was brought out and they were lined up and they began calling numbers and choosing the men who would be part of this. And one man in particular, when his number was called, just began wailing and crying. And he had been a former sergeant in the Polish army. His name was Franciszek Gdovnicek. He was captured by the SS and thrown into Auschwitz, and he cried out in anguish when his name was called. But it wasn't so much for himself as it was for his family. He shouted that he would never see his wife or his children again. And he wailed. Well, the guards moved on and they went on to the next one and the next one. But then suddenly there was another prisoner who stepped forward and he asked if he could take Gajovnicek's place. His name was Maximilian Kolbe. He was a Franciscan priest who found himself in Auschwitz because of his support of the Jews. And he was not selected. He had no obligation to speak up, yet he did. He explained that Gajovnicek had a family who depended on him, but he was a priest. He wasn't married. He didn't have any kids. And the camp commander was kind of awestruck in this moment, and he paused, and I mean, requests like this were unheard of. Why would he take his place? But after kind of a dead pause, he agreed, and the exchange was approved, and Gajovnicek went back, and Kolbe stepped up and was part of the line, and he was led away instead. Well, he and the other condemned men were stripped. They were locked in a small concrete cell without food or water. Days passed and weeks, and one by one, the men died. It's recounted later by survivors of Auschwitz that Kolbe lived the longest of those 10 men. And he would lead prayers and hymns for them, offering comfort as their strength faded. And while he was the last one still alive, the guards ended his life with a lethal injection, and he died in that cell. Now, Gajovnicek, he walked out as a free man. He ended up getting rescued from Auschwitz, and he would go on to live to age 94 before his death in 1995 and live a full life. But not Kolbe. He died in the prison camp. He didn't receive that sentence, but he still paid it. He absorbed all of it. And when scripture tells us that for our sake, God made him, made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, it's naming something very much like the account of these two men. Where one man deserved to die and the other one didn't. Where one man stepped in the other man's place and absorbed the full weight of that sentence and paid all of it himself, so that the other man who didn't deserve to live lived a full and enduring life. That's what Jesus does for us. That's what Paul means when he writes this, and he says, it's why God became human. It's so that for our sake, he would be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God and have life. That's what we're going to look at this morning as we continue just asking the question, why did God become human at Christmas? And a big reason was to defeat sin and to take our place. Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, that you did you stepped up. You spoke up. You took the punishment that we deserved, that we had been condemned with. You paid all of it. And as a result of your death, we live. So Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach your word? May my words be your own. Help all of us to understand the truth that you've written in the gospel and leave more like Jesus. Jesus, thanks for your life. And we pray all this through you. Amen. Well, this verse in 2 Corinthians tells us, again, one of those reasons why Jesus came and became human. It was to become sin for us. Now, if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, or maybe you're just new to this whole church thing, you're like, hold on a second, Jesus became human. What do you mean? Well, Jesus is God. He's a member of the Trinity. He's fully and completely divine. He has always existed. There's never been a time when Jesus was not. And at Christmas, Jesus wasn't created. He didn't suddenly start to exist in that moment. He actually, he added humanity to his full deity in that moment. So you could say that his humanity began in that moment, but Jesus, the person, has always eternally existed as God. So why did he become human? Why did he add humanity to his deity in that way? Well, one of the reasons was to become sin for us. Now, when we say that, let's just focus in on the first part of this verse. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now, in saying that, Paul's not writing or saying that somehow Jesus became sinful. That like the guy who had no sin suddenly became sinful. Because then he wouldn't be a perfectly sinless high priest or a perfectly sinless sacrifice for us, like Hebrews 7 tells us. What he's saying, though, is that he did, in becoming sin, he bore the full consequence of my sin and your sin on the cross. The punishment for sin, the wrath for sin. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He didn't become full of sin and sinful, but he did, in becoming sin, he identified with sinners. And because of his identifying with us in that way, he got to the point where he felt the full weight of our sin on the cross. And so in becoming sin, then giving himself for us, it's right to say he became the one that was condemned. He became then the condemned thief, the condemned adulterer, the condemned murderer. He stepped in our place, just like Colby stepped in Gajovnicek's place. He became that for us because of his great love. That's why he became human, was to identify with sinners like you and me. Hebrews chapter 2 says, since therefore, the children, talking about us, sharing flesh and blood, since we have flesh and blood, he, talking about Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. He added humanity to his deity, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And later he says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers, like us in every way, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, that word propitiation, we're going to talk more about that here in a bit, but it means that he took God's wrath for sin. He satisfied God's wrath. That's why he added humanity to his deity, to identify with us, to take our place and pay the full penalty that you and I deserve to pay. He was our perfect substitute, just like Colby was for Gajovnicek. He was condemned in our place. He bore and knew all of our grief, all of our sorrow. Isaiah 53, centuries before Jesus added humanity to his deity, he was despised. He was prophesying about him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He's looking forward and saying, when Jesus gets to the cross, people are going to look at him and like go, ooh, I wonder what he did. He must have done something really bad for all that to happen. He was esteemed as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But notice he bore our griefs. He carried my sorrow and your sorrow. He identified with us to take our place. He became sin, he who never sinned. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, couldn't do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, Jesus took our place. Friends, that's the gospel in four words. Jesus took my place. You're like, how do I share the gospel? That's it. Jesus took my place. He stepped up when I was on the line, condemned to death, and he stepped in for me. And he took your place too. If you trust him and believe upon him, and in taking our place, he becomes accountable in our place. Just like Colby stepped in and took Gajowczyk's place, he became the one who was chosen then for starvation and death, even though he really hadn't been chosen for that. He took it on himself. So did Jesus. Just like Colby bore the full consequence, he absorbed all of what Gajowczyk was supposed to have paid. Jesus does the same for you and me, but he does it on an eternal scale. He stepped in, he spoke up. Jesus in my place and in your place. That's the gospel in four simple words. For our sake, he made him, the Father made the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. He became accountable in our place. It's as if he were the liar. It's as if he became the one who was the addict or the alcoholic. It's as if he became the one who cheated. He took my place. He took your place. See, Isaiah goes on, he keeps writing, prophesying about Jesus. He says, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we're healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel. Jesus took our place. Now, what's really curious is that this whole idea of him, Jesus, becoming sin, the one who knew no sin, so that you and I could receive God's righteousness, God actually gave a picture of this long before Jesus added humanity to his deity in some things that happened in the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, if you look at Leviticus chapter 16, there was this festival that people celebrated. It was called Yom Kippur. It means the day, Yom, of atonement, the day of atonement. And every year, God's people would celebrate this day. They were commanded to remember God's grace and to point forward to ultimately what would happen when Jesus put on flesh. Here's kind of what happened on the Day of Atonement. See, the high priest, there was one day every year he could go fully into the tabernacle, into the most holy place, or later into the temple. And it was just that one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And there were a couple things that would happen that he would do to ensure that as he went into that place, God's wrath was satisfied and he didn't die because of his sinfulness. So first, he would sacrifice a bull as a sin offering for himself and for his family. And then after that, he would go out among the flocks and he would find two perfect goats, two that had no blemish, that were without fault. Like there was nothing wrong with them. They would totally win the county fair, right? They were perfect. And he goes out and he finds them, and then he prays over them. And he prays and he confesses all the sin of all the people and symbolically places it on the goat. Well, the first one of those two is sacrificed as a sacrifice for sin, and its blood is shed. It's the lamb, you might call it, of propitiation. Remember that word we just saw a little bit ago? That Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. He satisfies God's wrath. Again, I told you, like, growing up, as I learned some of these things, like, that's how I remembered what propitiation was. Propitiation. He just took the punch of God's wrath fully for sin. He satisfied it completely. Well, that first goat, that first lamb was the sin offering. It paid and satisfied God's wrath for sin. And then after that, there'd be a second lamb, a second goat. And again, the priest would pray and put all the sins of the people on it. But this one was known as the scapegoat or Azazel. And this goat, they would chase it out of the camp. They'd chase it out of town. And they actually had, if you read about it in Leviticus chapter 16, it says there was a man of readiness who was there, like, hey, that was his job. Just don't let this thing come back. Chase it out until it goes away, never to return. And this was the lamb of expiation. He expiates our sin. He takes it away. So their sin was paid for visibly by the sacrifice of the first goat. And then it was taken away symbolically by the second one. Well, here's what's amazing. Jesus does both of those things. He puts on flesh so that in his death on the cross, he becomes the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Perfect one for one. Fully human for fully human. And John the Baptizer, what does he say about Jesus? What does he do? He looks at him coming before his baptism and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is our propitiation and our expiation. And it's why he became human. It's why for our sake, he became sin, the one who knew no sin, so that our sin could be taken away and we could receive the righteousness of God. Well, what happens then is at the cross, Jesus defeats sin. He becomes human to become sin for us to defeat it at the cross. To defeat it once and for all. To be done with it. See, his forgiveness, God's forgiveness, couldn't be complete unless sin was actually defeated. I mean, imagine if he had just said, okay, I forgive you for everything up to now. Good luck. I don't know if we'd make it out of the room. I mean, we would be toast. Unless he actually did something to deal with sin once and for all, past, present, future. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He defeats sin. And in defeating sin, he defeats death. We read this already in Hebrews chapter 2, but that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about. Because, you know, since therefore we have flesh and blood, Jesus took part of the same things. He put on flesh and blood so that in his death, he could destroy the one who has the power of death. He became human in order to die in our place and take our place, to deal with our sin and conquer it and defeat it for good, lest we be slaves to sin forever. Because sin, it enslaves us. It gets us stuck. And we're freed from sin and death and its power, as well as the fear of it and the fear of death and the fear of loss and fear of judgment and the fear of being exposed. And all those things we're freed from by God's grace in Christ. Jesus defeated it. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus won for you and me. He abolished death, Paul writes to Timothy, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through Jesus suffering as a human being, He defeats sin by entering in fully and carrying it to its end. He paid the full price. And he became human because only a human being should pay that price for sin, but he never let go of his deity because the only one who could ever afford to pay a price that high is God himself. And so he's fully God and fully man. You ever heard of a guy named Anselm of Canterbury? I think I might have mentioned him a few weeks ago. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He lived about 1,000 years ago, and he wrote a book called Curdeus Homo. If you translate that out of Latin, it means Why God Became Human. Sounds like a sermon series I've heard of, right? Well, he's the one who wrote it first, and he wrote this book, and in it, he makes this argument. Check out what he writes. He says, none therefore, can make this satisfaction except God. No one can satisfy wrath. No one can afford to pay the great cost that you and I owe God because of our sin. The only one who's able to pay that high of a price is God himself. But no one ought to make it except man. See, here's the problem. Only God can afford it, but God never sinned. And the only people who should have to pay it are those who sinned. You and me, humanity. And so if man cannot be admitted unless the aforesaid satisfaction of sin be first made, here's what he's saying. He's saying the only way for us to be made right with God is if our sin is fully dealt with once and for all. So unless it's fully dealt with once and for all, we've got no hope. And so if that's the case, and if only God can afford it, and only a man is the one who ought to pay it and actually owes it, then necessarily one must make it who is both God and man. You see his argument? Jesus, in being fully God and fully human, only he can fully afford it because he's fully God, and only he can fully pay it because he's also fully human in the perfect way. And so it's why he became human, to pay the price that you and I can't afford to pay, but that we owe. And the resurrection is the receipt. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And in defeating death, defeating sin, he disarms Satan. He totally disarms him. You ever thought, what is Satan's power? What's his MO? What's he do? Well, his name literally means the accuser. So one of the things Satan does, and I would argue the primary thing he does toward us, is he accuses us of our sin. He says, I remember when you said that. Remember when you did that? Remember how you messed that up? And he accuses us, and he accuses us in such a way that we would go, his goal is to say, yes, yeah, so God doesn't, I mean, does he really love you? Would he really put up with you? That's what he did to Eve in the garden. Did God really say? He accuses over and over, day and night. But the problem is, Jesus removes his grounds for accusation, and he totally disarms him. Because everything that Satan would say, do you remember that? Remember how you did that, and you messed that up, and you sinned here, and you failed there? Jesus is like, I paid for all of that. He totally disarms any accusation that Satan could make against you and me. In fact, he cancels the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. He set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disarmed the enemy. Put him to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. He defeated it. Sin, and he did so to make us truly alive. Jesus didn't come, just come to take something from us. He came to give something to us. He takes away our sin, but then he gives us life. You might think of it like a gift exchange. Here's what happens when you turn to Jesus. You take all of your junk, all of your sin, all of the ways you failed, all of the ways you continually fall short, everything that Satan accuses you of, and you wrap it up, and you go to Jesus and you say, "Here." And he receives it. And in exchange, he pulls out another gift and he wraps up all of his goodness and all of his righteousness and all of his life. And he gives it back to us. Theologians over the years have called this the great exchange. Martin Luther especially did. I would call it at Christmas the great gift exchange. We give Jesus all of our sin, he gives us all of his righteousness. We give him all of our death and vileness, and he gives us all of his life and goodness. And it's this gift exchange that happens, but it only happens because he put on flesh. He added humanity to his deity. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, and it's all gift. See, God's standard is perfection. Like to be right with God, I hate to break it to you, but it's not like how good do you do compared to Joe Schmo down the street? The standard is perfect. Like to be right with God, you and I have to be perfect. And that's devastating news. But do you want to know what's really good news? Perfect's a gift. It's a gift that God gives you in Jesus Christ because he put on flesh, he added it to his deity. And in his deity, he fully pays the price for our sin. And in his humanity, he perfectly is our substitute. And he offers us life. And it's just up to us, if I could talk, to receive it. See, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, we read the second half of this earlier. In other words, when you and I who are perishable, we receive that gift of imperishable, of real life. And when we're mortal and we put on immortality, we're given real life, lasting life. Then here's what comes to pass. We can say death is swallowed up in victory, in Jesus' victory. Death, where's your sting? Death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he moves us then from death to life. Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us how we all began. We all began dead in our sins. We all walked that way. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath. We actually did sin and deserve God's wrath. But then the next verse is like, actually, the next two words are two of the best words in the Bible. But God, he stepped in. When our number was called and we were sentenced to death and we were children of wrath, he spoke up and stepped in and took our place. See, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. You didn't earn it. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages, sometimes we think, yeah, in the coming ages, then that God would just continue to have his thumb on us and be disappointed in us and how we never measure up. No. He's already paid it all. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. you became sin who knew no sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God and have life. And what happens then is after we receive that gift, he sends us with purpose. He sends us. You know what's curious is that verse, he became sin who knew no sin so we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know what the context of that is? Like what the verse is right before that? Immediately before that, here's what Paul says. He says, we're ambassadors for Christ. In other words, he sent us with a message of his gift. And that message is this: Jesus in our place. He became sin who knew no sin so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. After we receive that gift, he sends us with it to others, to be ready storytellers who are ready with the gospel to share our story of what God's doing in our own lives, to share God's story of what he's doing, because it is such good news. So how have you been sent with purpose this Christmas? Wonder if you've trusted Christ, who has he sent you to with that message of hope? Are you just, you don't have to go up to people and like beat them, you know, with your Bible and I'm going to tell you something, smack. No, you're going and just when the opportunity comes, you're like, can I tell you about this great gift I've got? Jesus in my place. He took my place. He'd take yours if you turned to him. And friends, that's the gospel. That's why Jesus became human, so that he could become sin for us and defeat it at the cross and make us truly alive so that we'd go out with the same gift and message for others. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you did this. You came and you declared the truth to us in your love and in your kindness. Holy Spirit, would you help us, those of us who've trusted Christ, to be secure in the truth that we're made new and we're forgiven, and then to go and be ready to share your story. To invite others, maybe even this week, the service on Christmas Eve, or with our own words as we interact with our friends and the people we love. And Father, I pray for my friends too who've not trusted you yet, who've never wrapped up, so to speak, all of their junk and all of their sin and just given it to you. Friend, if that's you, it really is that simple. It's just confessing to God that you're a sinner, that you can't do it on your own, asking him to take your sin and to forgive you. And just however you'd say that, even in your own words, he promises to forgive you as you confess your need for him and that he is God and that he died in your place and he rose from the grave. And you would be made new and given life, given that righteousness. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your great, incredible, really hard to understand kindness toward us. Jesus in our place. Pray this through. Amen.